Well, good morning, Cornerstone.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you all this morning. What a sweet time together, just as a fellowship group, just enjoying wonderful music and fellowship. Announcements were stellar. Sharing germs with one another and sharing excitement with Skye and her passion for the Middle East and excitement for the opportunities that are before her. It's Sundays like today where we really feel like a wonderful family. And that's a good segue to talk about the series that we've been in the last month. We have been discussing the family over the last few weeks. And today I'm privileged to conclude our time as we discuss the family. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be spending our time together this morning. And at the end of Colossians chapter 3, you see a section discussing family relationships, beginning in verse 18. But for our time together this morning, we're going to be looking at the verses prior to this section, verses 12 through 17. But I would like to read, beginning in verse 12, through the remainder of the chapter. So if you would follow along with me in your Bibles, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that you will not lose heart. Slaves, in all these things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. What was the first car that you ever had? I don't know, maybe you're like me. My first car, not super exciting. 1995 Buick Regal. I think I was more excited about getting my driver's license and being able to drive than I was really for my first car. But my second car, that was different. I really liked my second car that I had, a 2002 Lincoln LS. I got to upgrade all these things in my second car that my first car was lacking, right? And my second car, it had everything. It had powered, heated leather seats. It had a sunroof. It had a 5-disc CD changer. And it had a V8 Hemi engine. It was awesome. And I remember when I bought that car and I brought it home, I had a friend, my college roommate, got in the car with me, and I was excited to show it off to him, and he said to me, "This is way too much car for you." He was right. I mean, that car, over time, slowly but surely, just started to fall apart. I mean, like, in the first week I had the car, it was already in the shop, because I found out I was putting the wrong gasoline in it. It took premium. I didn't know that. It's like it says right there on the gas cap, premium gas. That'll be $150. The powered seats stopped working. It had like the memory seats, so sometimes I would push the button and it would like cram me against the steering wheel. The sunroof started to leak. The five-disc CD changer stopped working. When I got rid of the car, it actually came with five additional CDs because I couldn't get them out. The door leaked. I literally drove this car until the wheels fell off of it. I had a slow leak in one of the tires, and I didn't feel like changing it. I would just pump it up every once in a while. One day, I went to work. I went to leave, and it was completely flat, didn't know, started to pull out of the parking lot there, and the tread of the tire literally came off the wheel well, and I just left it there. I was like, you know what? I know somebody owns a tow truck. He's just going to come pick it up. He'll scrap it for me, and I got rid of the car. I did not want to put the time or the money, the investment into fixing all of these repairs. I justified it by saying, look, the car still looks good. It still functions. It works. I can get down the road. I can get to my destination. So I just put off all of these costly repairs, and eventually it just compounded issue after issue after issue until eventually I couldn't drive it anymore. I think it's within our sinful human nature to do this, not just with things like automobiles, but really with a lot of arenas of our life. Whenever we recognize problems or issues, sometimes we think, you know what, it's just not worth the time or the investment to fix those issues. After all, I'm still functioning, I'm still getting along, and let's just move on. It would just be easier to deal with this later, not dealing with this now. And I think, unfortunately, if we're honest, we are tempted to feel that same way within our family as well. We think our family's getting along. On the outside, we look good. Yeah, we may have some issues here and there, but these problems that I'm identifying, maybe within my own role in my family, they're just too costly, too difficult to deal with. And it would just be easy for me to just move on and put it off. The problem with this thinking is it's very, very destructive. It's very destructive. Now, the biggest threat to you and your family is not what Hollywood has to say about your home. Now, I'm not minimizing the cultural threats that there are against the family. The feminist movement, the attack on masculinity, homosexual movement, transgenderism, abortion, these are all serious threats to the home that the church should take seriously. But I am going to be bold to say that most counseling situations that happen in the church are not because what Hollywood is saying about your house. Most counseling issues, marital counseling, family counseling issues, are happening because there's lots of internal issues going on in the heart that have gone unchecked for long periods of time. And those issues begin to compound, and it's starting to divide and destroy the family. Now, I'm in Colossians 3 today, and you may be wondering, why are we going to be focusing on these verses prior to the family relations? It's because Paul, in chapter 3, discusses a very, very important reality about the Christian life, the need for new believers, the need for all believers, to put off their old pattern of life, to put off sin, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the pattern of repentance. He's saying that because of your new position in Christ, because Christ is sufficient for you to save you, you should no longer be living like the world. You should be putting that off. That's the first part of chapter 3. And you should put on Jesus Christ, which is beginning in verse 12. Now, this reality of putting off and putting on naturally moves then into its impact in the home. And as a matter of fact, I would say that true sanctification, true holiness, first and foremost, must manifest itself in the home, right? If you're truly putting off the world and putting on holiness and righteousness, that first and foremost should be demonstrated in the home with those that you have the closest relationships to. Holiness in the heart manifests in the home first. If it's manifesting itself in select places around select people, but not in the home, then it isn't true holiness. It was the 19th century Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane. I think it's 19th century. I don't know. I got a C in church history. Nate will have to correct me. Robert Murray McShane said, "It is the mark of the hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere except in the home." So let's look at Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, and here's what I want to present to you. I want to present to you four heart habits for a healthy home, okay? Four heart habits for a healthy home. And I want you to think of these as personal habits in your own life and in your own hearts. What I'm going to present to you are attitudes that you must have amongst yourself. You need to be asking yourself the question, are these thoughts, these desires, these habits in my own heart? Because if they're not in your own heart, then you are not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are not going to be prepared to fulfill your role within the family as God intends you to. Okay? So four heart habits for a healthy home. First is this. You need to prioritize others. Prioritize others. Let's look at verse 12, Colossians chapter 3. Paul begins, and he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should forgive. Beyond all these things, put on love." Now, Paul here in these verses, he lists a series of virtues that should characterize all of us as new creatures in Christ. Now, notice that all of these virtues pertain to how we relate to one another. It's not virtues aimed at serving yourself, loving yourself, promoting yourself. It's all about other people. The first of these virtues says, have a heart of compassion. Have a heart of compassion. Now, these are three words here in English. It's two in the Greek. And the word for heart, splachna, translated heart, but it's not typically the word that we use for heart in Greek. This refers to the inner parts, the bowels of an animal. And in other places in the New Testament, it's actually translated as affections. The second word, oiktermu, it means pity or mercy. These two things together really could be translated, have a heartfelt or genuine compassion. Have a heartfelt or genuine compassion. Now, being compassionate it's having a deep sense of sympathy towards someone, coupled with a desire to alleviate them from whatever it is that's ailing them. It's a desire to serve those whom you see are in need. That's what it means to have a heartfelt compassion. Now, compassion is a perfection of God, even. It's a fundamental attribute of his divine nature. Remember when Moses asks God, "Show me your glory," and God passes by him, and begins to declare his character. Do you know what the first thing that God says to describe himself? Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103:13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is what leads David to cry out in Psalm 50, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassions, blot out my transgressions. So we are to put on a heart of compassion towards members of our family. We need to recognize any needs that are there and have a genuine desire to alleviate, to serve, to come alongside of. Second, he mentions kindness. Now, kindness is not just a quality of being friendly or pleasant or warm towards others. Rather, it's a disposition that is ready to be helpful. It's a disposition that's ready to be beneficial and generous towards others. To be kind is an eagerness to come to the aid of someone else. Now, kindness is a word used to describe God's gift in giving his son to save us of our sins. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God in his kindness sent us his son. He rendered aid to us. He rescued us out of a demonstration of his kindness. This is the kindness that ought to describe you in your home. Paul mentions again in Colossians 3:12, kindness and humility. Now, there's a lot of overlap with these two words, kindness and humility. Both could be translated humility. But the first term really has to do with a belief about oneself. More like a humble attitude, a humble thought process about yourself. It is an attitude of lowliness, an attitude of servitude. Now, the opposite of that would be pride and arrogance, thinking much of yourself. And the second term is to consider others first. It's a willingness to waive one's rights for the sake of another person. Now, there's a lot of overlap there, as you can see. Both are humility, the way that you think about yourself as a lowly servant and preferring others above your own, of your own desires, your own wants. To be truly humble, to be lowly of mind, thinking of oneself as a servant for others, is naturally going to lead you to be a gentle person. But if you're prideful, you will not be gentle. You will be domineering. You will be demanding. You will lord your authority over others, demanding that everyone bends to you. But that's not being humble and gentle as commanded here. Next, Paul says we need to be patient. And then in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Now, patience means to not be provoked, to not be provoked, to remain at peace, to be steadfast even when you are wronged. Bearing with one another is to put up with, or maybe you can translate it as to tolerate, but that particular word falls a little short in my opinion, because when we say the word tolerate, typically that means that we don't have to have any sort of affection towards another person. It's, I'll put up with you, but I don't have to like you. You know, but that's not really what's in mind here. Bearing up with another isn't an excuse for indifference, but it's a call for endurance. That's what it means to bear up, to endure when others wrong you. Then, to make that point even clearer about enduring when wronged, Paul says this in verse 13, that we need to forgive. We should be forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, here in these verses, Paul tells us who we forgive and how we forgive. First of all, who do we forgive? Whoever has a complaint. Whoever you have a complaint against. You must be ready to forgive anyone for anything. There's no exclusion clause in here. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, you should forgive. And secondly, he tells us how we should forgive. How should we forgive? Just as your heavenly Father forgave you. So how does God forgive? Well, because of Christ, because of his perfect life and death, his substitutionary death on our behalf, God can forgive everyone for all sins completely, never to be brought up again. God doesn't hold grudges when he forgives you. God promises not to bring up past sins in light of Christ's perfect substitutionary death on our behalf. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, not only does this instruct us on how we should forgive, we shouldn't be bearing grudges, bringing up past transgressions, but when Paul says that you should forgive just as your heavenly Father has forgiven you, that also should remind you, if God was willing to forgive me, the vilest of sinners, completely and totally, should I not be willing to forgive those within my family that have transgressed against me? Are your standards higher than God's? Are you holier than God? If God is willing to forgive, you ought to be willing to forgive. And this is exactly the point that Jesus was making in Matthew 18 when he shares the parable of the slave who owned 10,000 denarii, which was, 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, which was an amount of money that could never be achieved in one's lifetime. It was an unpayable amount of debt. This slave owed the king. And the king forgave him of his debt completely, had grace upon him and mercy. But then that slave went to a fellow slave that owed him 100 denarii, a small amount that could easily have been paid. And it says he treated him harshly. He began to choke him. "You owe me this." He would not forgive him. Jesus said in this story, Luke 18, 32 through 35, summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Then he says this, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." We can and we should forgive because we have been forgiven our debt completely. God has canceled our debt and separated our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, we should not be bearing grudges. We should be forgiving, patient, and forbearing with one another in our families. Then he says love in verse 14. "Beyond all these things, put on love." Now, Paul mentions love to sort of wrap up all the virtues that come before this. If you love, then you will be compassionate. If you love, you will be kind. If you're loving, you will be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing and forgiving. So his term to Above all, love is to say, if you're loving others truly, then all of these other things will come along with it. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, right? When it describes what love is, it says it's patient, right? Love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it does not brag, it's not arrogant, it's not provoked, doesn't account for a wrong suffered, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, it endures all things, right? This is love. All these virtues, in fact, the whole law of God can be summed up with the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you take all these things into consideration, compassion, kindness, patience, forgiveness, all of which are true expressions of biblical love, it's clearly seen that you are commanded to prioritize others. Now think about how you can benefit your family if you were not so focused upon yourself and you were more focused on serving them. Do you genuinely care about the concerns that concern them? Are you kind? Are you eager to help? Are the words that you speak a demonstration of your kindness? Do your words towards your family help them, build them up, or do they tear them down? How humble are you? Do you believe that God has placed you within your family so that you can serve them or that they can serve you? Do you lead your family with how you serve them, or are you domineering and demanding? Are you patient, at peace in your heart when your family doesn't rise to your expectations? Or are you easily triggered? Are you holding on to grudges, keeping a list of all wrongs against you? Have you said in your heart, God may be willing to forgive them, but I can't? Or are you forgiving as the Lord forgave you? Do you love your family? And do you love them more than you love yourself? Are you prioritizing others in your heart? Are you prioritizing your family members above yourself? That's what's commanded of you. And you will not do this within your hearts. If you will not do this within your hearts, then you're bound to have issues. Okay, that's point number one. I got 3 points left and 5 minutes to go. So Sojourners is going to have to wait a little bit. And as is their namesake, they're just going to have to wander out in the hallway a little bit. Be prepared when we're done. There's going to be a rush. I'm just here to serve you, okay? All right, so point number one, you need to prioritize others. Second, you need to pursue unity. Pursue unity. Verse 14 and 15, he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, as a reader, when we read, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, we should be thinking, well, I want that. I want to be unified. Certainly, we don't want to be divided. And he adds, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, what is that, the peace of Christ? If you just read through it at surface level, you may think this is just sort of an inner tranquility. It's no concern whatsoever about life. It doesn't necessarily exclude that, but more specifically, you need to remember the context. He says, before this phrase, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he mentions unity before and after, you know, to which indeed you were called in one body. Also remember, the word for heart means really the seedbed of emotions. It's the center of thinking and desires. And additionally, the word peace can mean harmony, okay? It can mean harmony. So when you consider all these realities together, I don't think that Paul is saying that we have an inner tranquility. Again, it doesn't exclude that. It just falls a little short. Rather, I think that Paul is saying that have the peace with God, the peace with God that allows us to be at peace with one another. It's the peace that God provides through Christ that results in us being at harmony with each other. It's a call to be unified. If you read John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus had a strong desire that his church would be unified. Paul spoke of unity of the believers in Ephesians chapter 4 and Philippians 2. So if Paul intends for the church to be unified, because again, this is an explicit command to all believers, if he desires that the church be unified, how much more so should you be unified with your family? How much more so should you desire to be unified with them? If God has called you to be united with other people here in this room, do you think that your family is the exclusion? That you don't have to pursue unity with them? It's unfortunate that we hear regularly people say in marriages that are struggling, I just feel like we're growing closer or further and further apart. Well, that's because oftentimes one or maybe both individuals are not pursuing unity. It's like you have multiple rowers in the boat, but nobody's rowing in the same direction, nobody's rowing at the same speed, and it's just destined to capsize and sink. But as believers, especially believers in Christian homes, we are called to be unified with one another. I mean, you share the same home, the same room, the same bed, the same finances. If your wife steals your shirts for PJs, and a small exception, sometimes you wear the same clothes. You have an opportunity to demonstrate unity today. When you leave here, you get to decide, can decide together where you're going for lunch. Be unified there. But it's your goals, your ambitions, your course for life. You do these things together. You should desire to do them together. But it's not only that, it's also trials in life too. You go through hardships together. The point is that there's no allowances to be completely individualistic in your family. There's no allowances for you to think of my ambitions, my goals, my path for my life. Rather, you should be charting these things together, determining these things together. Be unified with your family. Third, you need to prioritize others. Second, you need to pursue unity. Third, you need to ponder the word. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Now this phrase, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, this is the full revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the word of God. And he says, have it richly dwell within you, to take up residence in your heart, to take up residence in your affections, in your thinking. Now, this requires intentional, regular time in the Word of God. It requires a longing for it, a dependency upon it, regularly feasting upon the Word of God. It's reminiscent of 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, no one can do this for you, okay? I can't make you long for the word. I can't make the word of Christ dwell richly within your heart. You are called to do this as an individual. This is a command to you. I must love the word. I must be feasting upon the word, and it must take residence in my heart. This is not hasty or mindless exercises of just, you know, reading a few verses and then checking off a to-do list and moving on without giving further thought to it. No, Paul is calling you to fill your heart with the word so much so that it overflows from you. The word is pouring out of you. He says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The word of God should be so rich within your heart that it flows out that you can teach others what you are learning from Scripture. It's not saying that everyone is going to be a preacher or a Bible study leader or whatnot, but the word of Christ is dwelling in your heart that it's on your mouth all the time. And it's in your heart so much so that it pours forth into worship on a regular basis. That you are teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. So this is a command that the Word of God would dwell so much in your heart that it's regularly on your mouth and it's regularly a cause of praise for you. How much are you in the Word? How much is the Word of Christ dwelling within your hearts? Husbands, you are called to love your wife as Christ loved the church with the purpose of sanctifying her through the cleansing power of the Word. This cannot happen if you are not pondering upon the Word, and you will be held accountable to this. Wives, you are called to support your husbands, to adorn yourself with godly and respectable behavior, to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this cannot happen if the Word is not richly dwelling within your hearts, and you will be accountable to this. You need to be pondering the Word. Fourth and finally, you need to prioritize God's will. Prioritize God's will. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That is to say that everything in your life, whether in word or deed, everything we do must be consistent with the position, our position in Christ and the character of Christ. That is God's will for us. As believers, it is God's will that everything that you do is consistent with your position in Christ and the person of Christ. If you notice at the beginning of verse 12, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. He's saying that in light of your position in Christ, in light of the fact that Christ has saved you, that you have been set aside, that you are called to be holy and you are beloved, that ought to affect the way that you live. Because of your position in Christ, that affects the way you live. And you need to be doing everything that is consistent with the person of Jesus Christ. We are Christ's representatives in the world. So we live as he did. This is reminds me of, did any of you, when you were going out as a teenager, did your parents remind you of what your last name was? You know, hey, when you go out, remember your last name because you're representing us. We should be thinking the same thing. Whatever we do in word or deed, we should do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we are representatives of him. And this really captures everything. If we are prioritizing the will of God in our families, if we're prioritizing the will of God in our hearts, then we will prefer others. We will pursue unity with one another, and we will ponder the Word. As Christians, we don't live for ourselves, we live for him, and that includes in our roles in the family. Now, in closing, yesterday we were at a wedding, and the pastor in the wedding reminded the bride and groom, ultimately, your marriage is not about you. It's about Christ. And I say the same for your whole family. Ultimately, your family is not about you. It's about Christ. And if your family is going to honor the Lord with their lives, it starts with your individual heart habits. Are you preferring others in your family first? Are you pursuing unity with members of your family? Are you regularly pondering upon the Word of God? And is the will of God your priority? If you do these things, then you will have a godly, happy, and healthy home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that you have given us in Cornerstone. Thank you for this series, this helpful reminder of our roles within the family. Father, we believe that you have placed us in our families for a purpose, and that is to fulfill your will. So, Father, help us to do that. Help us to die to self. Help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to pursue your will in our role for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.